Christ is a very precious place for all the Lord's people. Our brother Roland Wicks is going to lead us there, and the Word of God is equally precious, and Mike Hughes is going to read that to us.
Shall we all seek the Lord's blessing? Our gracious God and our loving Father, our hearts at this moment rise up in thanks and praise to Thee. In the name of our precious Lord, Saviour and Head, Christ Jesus, we bow before Thee in hearts at this moment, our gracious God, to thank and to praise Thee for the mighty things that Thou hast done, for the mighty redemption and salvation that Thou hast given to us in Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this moment, our gracious God, we also thank Thee for Thy blessing, Thine enabling and Thy direction upon us so far this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for thy searching, living, revealing word that spoke to each of our hearts this afternoon. We praise thee, our God, for the very fact that thou hast seen fit to speak to mortal man. That ever thou didst think in thy grace and thy love that thou wouldst reveal thyself to the ones whom thou didst create and yet who fell by sin. Gracious God, our loving Father, we would praise thee now that it is abundantly true that not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be the glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Our gracious God, we come to thee at this moment, and while we praise and thank thee and rejoice that we are able to meet in this way, we desire to remember just at this moment many who would love to meet in such a way as this. Circumstances, whatever they may be, have prevented them. Thy lonely people in this world today, gracious God, be with them, we pray thee. Those of thy people who live under the hand of persecution, give them grace and strength. Those of thy people who live far away from those of like mind, be with them and encourage them and give them thy grace and uphold them. We thank thee, Lord, for this gathering today. We praise thee for thy testimony and the years in which this portion of thy testimony has continued. And Lord, we give thee all the praise. We give thee all the glory. Now tonight we pray thee, Lord, to be with us. Pray thee to give us again thine own particular word for our minds and hearts. We would join together and give thanks to thee that thou hast restored that measure of health and strength to our brother Mr. Allen. We praise thee, Lord, for the way which thou hast brought him through. And we pray thee, Lord, that if it be thy will, thou wilt continue to strengthen and to give that opportunity to continue the witness and testimony for thee in these days. And as we shall later have to part, we pray thee, Lord, to go with us in a very real and definite way. Strengthen, because of our meeting and fellowship here today, our hearts, our minds, our will, and strengthen the power of thy grace and of thy Spirit in and through us. These things, our Lord, we ask thee, knowing that in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ we have that cleansing from all sin, which is ours in him who loved us and gave himself for us. Accept, O Lord, our thanks, our praise this day for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our reading this evening is taken from Leviticus chapter 2. The second chapter of Leviticus, commencing at verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if they bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of the meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer of the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And if thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon, it is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. May the Lord bless his reading of his word to each one of us.
There was a very famous musician by the name of Sir Thomas Beecham. He and a friend were walking in the grounds of a park, and Sir Thomas would keep on either whistling or humming the difficult parts of a Mozart concerto. "Must you?" said his dear friend, getting rather irritated. Sir Thomas turned to him and said, "You can only hear my raucous whistle. I can hear the full organ and orchestra." And with that full organ and orchestra, shall we sing, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," 121.
Thank you.
afternoon was a wonderful pattern of brevity. He must have been reading that scripture, "Let your words be few." I also must do that, but truth to tell, I had prepared just the 5 minutes that I'm allotted. But then Stuart comes along and says, "Say something about Hounslow." So I suppose he's the principal, and to him I owe my allegiance. But it was good to hear that that young lady, that little girl our brother mentioned this afternoon, I'm pleased she's hit the headlines again. She was thinking of the 23rd Psalm this afternoon. When I heard of her, she had been to Sunday school and had been taught that lovely chorus, "God is still on the throne." When she got home, Mummy said, "Now what chorus have you learnt this afternoon?" She said, "Mummy, we've learnt God is still on the throne." Now, there's a lesson in that, as there was a lesson in what our brother told this afternoon. So it's tear up my notes and get over to Hounslow from whence I came. Oh, where can I start? Brother Ronan Wicks knows as much about it as I do. But long years ago, 25 in September to be exact, there was a dear man called Blackmore, a pastor of a nonconformist church in Hounslow. It was his one delight to read the Companion Bible and other such books. And he also hoped for the day when there would be a meeting at which people would attend to study the Word apart from the creeds of their particular church. The dear man wrote round to quite a number of churches, perhaps about 20 mile radius of Hounslow. He had but one reply, and that dear brother kept on for a few weeks and then dropped off. Possibly his congregation forbade him so to do. And then in the wisdom of God, we got together one day and he said, "Mr. Coles," we called ourselves Mr. in those days, we didn't have Christian names, they're a thing of the present, aren't they? But it was Mr. Coles in those days, "Can't we do something about getting a meeting together?" Dear Stuart had already been a supply minister to that church over a long period, and we contacted him, we contacted Mr. Welsh, and we got together in this Mr. Blackmore's house and started up this meeting. Happily, this dear man's drawing room soon proved far too small, and we went into a school. We went to school again like good children, and in that school, or various parts of it, there we have been for 25 years. And what happy days there have been. I was reckoning up this morning, in 25 years, how many addresses we would have had if we had about 11 per year, but my computer failed, so I'll leave you to work it out. But I do remember hearing dear Mr. Welsh say on many, many occasions, "What manner of men ought we to be with such a wonderful body of truth?" After he giving a wonderful exposition, he would end up on such a simple, yet such a profound notion that what manner of men should we be with such a body of truth? I've been at Buckingham Palace and seen people given their honours, men knighted for some particular service rendered. But what greater honour? There's no greater honour than the one that we have, the honourable members of the body of Christ. And so, dear friends, let us proceed into our meeting on that wonderful note of praise to our blessed Lord and Saviour, for not only for his wondrous salvation, but for the wondrous revelation of truth that has come to us down throughout our years. And now the next item is hymn number 22, during which our dear friends will wait upon you for your offering. Hymns 22, which I have yet to find. "Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head. A bond of peace is given, we are by the Spirit led." Number 22. accept these offerings, dear Lord, for we offer them in thy worthy and precious name. Now be with our dear servant as he comes to speak to us. May it indeed, dear Lord, be for him a wondrous joy to open up these precious truths, and may we leave the service conscious that we have not only met with each other, but we have met with our glorious Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Amen.
And now it is my pleasure to introduce Stuart. Did I introduce him? I don't think so. He's a friend of all of us. The Lord be with you, dear brother.
Well, now, it isn't often I start off with a confession. They say confessions are good for the soul, don't they? Well, for some reason, I can't tell you why, I've lost all my notes. So perhaps this is a good thing. Perhaps the notes were all, you know, all wrong. Anyway, we can do without notes, because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has promised to bring things to our remembrance. And I'm just relying on Him to do that. Well, now, as you know, on these foundation days, we delight in going to the foundations of our faith. That's the idea of Foundation Day. And I felt perhaps it would be good to go to the Old Testament, to go to God's picture book, because that's what it is. How God has illustrated profound spiritual truths in a concrete way, so that we can get some grasp of it. Now, we were told today, and quite rightly, that the foundation is twofold. It's first of all God's Word, because shut the Bible up, and what could we know about Christianity? What could we know about Christ? Nothing. Why? Because Christ didn't write anything. Astounding, wasn't it? The greatest teacher the world's ever seen did not commit one item of his truth to writing. But God saw to it that it's all been preserved for us. But once this Bible, if it could be knocked out, and Satan's tried to do it, of course, all down the centuries, then we could know nothing about this great foundation. So, Jim rightly brought before us the fact that God's inspired word is the one foundation, the written word. And the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the other. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And there's one sense, of course, however we preach, whatever aspect of truth we bring, it's all to do with the Lord Jesus. Or is it? Well, it should be. If it isn't, then I venture to say, however entertaining it may sound, it is really profitless. For a knowledge of Him is the great foundation, not only of our faith, but of our experience, of our service. How can we serve properly if we don't know Him? If we don't know His will, if we don't know what He wants us to do. So we're going to look again at this great foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and one great experience that we have to centre on, because the whole Bible does. And that is what happened on the cross. Although we don't stay there, because if we worshipped a dead Christ today, we would still be, of all men, most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ isn't raised, says the apostle, you're yet in your sins, you're of all men most miserable. Don't play about with religion, because it has no meaning at all, apart from a living Saviour. But that living Saviour had to die. He was born for one thing. He was born to die. He was born to be your sin bearer and my sin bearer. And to illustrate this, this wonderful death, God gave five pictures in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. You see, one couldn't adequately sum it up. Five, I suppose, really can't adequately sum it up. Nothing can, in all its fullness.
But five, as we know, in scripture numerology, is the number of grace. So, in Leviticus, God gave five offerings, all of them looking at Calvary in some different ways. It's just the one offering. There's no difference in the offering. One offering. He offered himself once for all, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. So perfect, so complete, it'll never need to be repeated, and never will. One offering. But five illustrations of it. And these five offerings in Leviticus, the opening chapters, are divided into two. Sin offerings and sweet savour offerings, or if you like, fragrant offerings. The word just means a beautiful smell. Sweet savour offerings. And this tells us that there is another aspect to Calvary beside the question of sin bearing. There's the burnt offering, if you look at Leviticus 1. There's the meal offering. It's translated meat offering in our Old English Bible. But don't forget that in 1611, the English word meat meant meal. We talk about sweet meats, but we don't mean flesh. See? We say grace before meat. Well, we used to say that, but we don't hear that much today, do you? Grace before meat. Grace before a meal, of course. It's the meal offering. Then the third was the peace offering. And then you had two sin offerings. One called the sin offering and one called the trespass offering. Now if you say to me, why two sin offerings? You say, well, I thought sin was sin and that was there. Oh, but there's two aspects of it. Why do I actually commit sins in thought, word and deed? Why do you? Because we are born into a ruined creation. Because we are born ruined creatures. In other words, the sins we commit, they're the fruit. But there's a reason for them, there's a root. And that root is a sinful old nature, which we inherit from first Adam. Now here's a virus that goes right through creation. No one can do anything about it. If anyone says that he isn't a sinner, well, the scripture says he's just a fool. He's deceiving himself. All who say they have no sin don't deceive anybody else. Everybody else can see the faults, of course, but they can't see them. I'm holy. What a fallacy. And there's one thing, of course, that infallibly proves the universality of sin, and that is death. Paul wrote, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So if you meet people that say, I'm not a sinner, you say, well, you just tell me why you die then. Because death can't spring from anything good. It must spring. It's a horrible thing, up to the very end. It's called the last enemy in the Bible. The last enemy that shall be destroyed. And God's word doesn't glamorize death, you know. Hymns do that. Religion very often does that. But the Bible never. It's a horrible thing. It can only spring from something bad. For certainly death did not come into the will of God. But marvel of marvels. God's foreknowledge. He knew, he could see down the whole course of time what was going to happen. And he was able, therefore, to make provision right back in past eternity. Aren't we thankful for that? Just imagine if God couldn't do that. If suddenly when Satan fell and the domains of heaven were spoiled, and then Adam is put, a perfect being, on the earth, and he falls and passes on this terrible thing to his posterity. Supposing God hadn't got any conception this was going to happen. Well, I very much doubt, friends, whether we should be sitting in this chapel tonight. I very much doubt whether we would be able to say, like the Apostle Paul did, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But we can. Praise the Lord. So what you've got to do then, when you come to these divine pictures, is to distinguish between the root and the fruit. So the trespass offering deals with a person's sins. Various kinds, if you read Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6, you will see there various ways in which provision was made for a person who had committed trespasses. All sorts of sins, because as you know quite well, they can be manifold. Now, I'm going to turn to chapter 6 of Leviticus. Chapter 6. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie to his neighbour. Now you see, there's a twofold effect with sins. It's against God. Didn't the prodigal son, when he came to himself, say, I have sinned against heaven? That was only another way of saying, I've sinned against God. Or David, when he sinned, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. This is what most people forget. Sin, first of all, touches God. And then it touches our neighbour, the person that's wrong. If a man commit a trespass against Jehovah, and lie to his neighbour. Well, now what has he got to do? Well, let's go back to the previous chapter. Verse 14. And the Lord Jehovah spake to Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance, oh, you say, I didn't think that was wrong. If you don't know a thing, surely you're excused. No, most certainly not. Look at the 17th verse. If a soul sin and commit any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commands of the Lord, though he wist it not, though he did not know it or realize it, he's guilty. You see, you can't make guilt depending upon a person's knowledge. Well, we could get away with all sorts of things, couldn't we? Say, well, I did this, but I didn't know. You can't do that before God. Though he wist it not, he shall be guilty. Now, what has he got to do? Well, let's read at the end of verse 15. He shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish. Now, this never varies. Whether it's a turtle dove, whether it's a bird, or whether it's a ram, or whether it's a bullock, that offering had to be absolutely perfect. And not only that, but God gave them time to look over it carefully. So they couldn't say, oh, well, I brought this animal. I thought it was all right, but, oh, I didn't realize it had got a blemish on it. That won't do. Why was that? Because it prefigured the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. And there was no virtue, we've said this many times, let's get it clear, there was no virtue in any of these animal sacrifices. God never intended there should be. It's impossible, said the New Testament, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, no Israelite that was instructed ever thought that. But then why did he do it? Because he had to learn this great lesson, that sin has brought death. And there's no atonement until death has been suffered. Do you see that? And so there had to be death. Either the death of the sinner himself, or an animal in his place and stead. It's a wonderful doctrine of substitution. Although, of course, the doctrine of substitution doesn't exhaust the fullness of Christ's offering. It's one great aspect of it. He died in my place. He bore my sins, so that I shall never have to bear them. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, Mr. Welsh used to say, every member of the body of Christ ought to read the crucifixion, the account of the crucifixion in the first three Gospels, at least once a year. Now, as Christians, of course, we know quite well, we've read the story many times. But it might bring back vividly again just what it cost God to put away our sin. Do we not realize that in his foreknowledge, that he could see this awful thing was coming into the creation that he was going to make, absolutely perfect in itself? And there was only one way he could see it could be put away for himself to come and bear the punishment. Useless leaving it to the creature. And that's the very heart of the gospel. God in Christ for our trespasses. And marvel of it was that Christ was treated as though he was the sinner. And he never committed a single sin in thought, word and deed. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says the scripture. The only human being since Adam's time that's walked this earth without a single flaw from the moment he was born to the moment he dismissed his breath on the cross and said, it is finished. And because that is true, and friends, a great deal's hanging on this, don't think this is just theological hairspray. It isn't. If this was not true, he never could have been the Saviour. He couldn't have borne my sins because he would have had sins of his own. Do you see? The very fact he was sinless, he had no sins of his own to bear, he could take mine upon himself. But not only mine, how many people has the Lord got? Well, we don't know, do we? Millions. Think of the sins of millions of people. Think of the sin of the world that was laid upon him. And God treated him as though they were all his own personal sins. He was numbered with the transgressors, said the scripture. Now I think it's good at least once a year, perhaps it ought to be far more than once a year really, that we look at this and try and remember the cost to God. Romans 8 says, he that spared not his own son. You see, as much as to say, oh, look what it cost to give him. He that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Well, here then, trespasses, acts of sin. They had to bring then this perfect sacrifice, just a picture of the sinless Lamb of God, who was to take the sins of all his people and bear the penalty, death, for them. Let's read on. A ram without blemish, out of the flocks, with thy estimation by the shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends. Now here's the thought coming out of what has to be done when sin comes in. This word, shalom, is cognate with the word shalom, peace. And you see, God's estimate of peace is a condition where all amends, everything has been put right. Now that's something that's foreign to human experience, isn't it? To most people, most countries, they're at peace. Oh, but there's all sorts of things going on underneath. Peace indeed, it's simply just an external veneer. That isn't peace in God's sight. When everything has been put right, that's God's idea of peace. And to make amends is the word restoration. That's what it means. He's got to restore. He's done harm. That harm has got to be put away. There's got to be a restoration. And that thought, of course, goes right throughout Scripture. Why is it this world doesn't know peace? In spite of all the talk about peace, in spite of all the treaties and goodness knows what we see around it, we're going further and further away from it. Because the root isn't touched. Amends have not been made. If you read Acts chapter 3 sometime, and it's a very important chapter, I would ask everyone to read it, especially the last part Peter's address to the people of Israel. It's one of the great keys that unlocks the New Testament. But he told them that by wicked hands they had crucified and slain their Messiah, their King, their Priest, their Saviour. Now, he said, if you repent, change your mind. A different attitude, that's the meaning of the word. And convert, be converted, turn right round, right about turn. Your sins shall be forgiven. Oh, I think that's marvellous. They had just crucified the only one that could atone for their sins, Christ. They just crucified him. If Peter says, yes, I can forgive that. God's speaking through my lips, that can be forgiven. And we're told, he shall send back Jesus Christ. So here's the promise of the second advent. At that point, if they turn, it's conditional, you see, if you repent, if you turn. And then, says Peter, the times of restoration of all things promised by the holy prophets. That's the great kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. Then it shall come to pass. Restoration, all amends will have been made. Christ will have died for the sins. Righteousness can be established. You can then look for peace. And that's why, of course, we don't get any solution to our problems, and there will not be, until he who is the Prince of Peace returns and takes control. Because that's exactly what the Bible says he's going to do. Men may struggle. Men may put off the evil day. That's what they're trying to do. But it's entirely beyond the wit of man or his strength to bring back this perfect restoration. Thank God it's coming through the Lord Jesus Christ's return in his way and in his time. He shall make amends for the harm which he hath done. Verse 16. Not only that, but he's got to add to it a fifth part. Now, this is constant all the way through. Especially if you look at the law of stealing, for instance, in Exodus 22. It wasn't sufficient for the person who'd stole an ox or an animal or anything else just to hand another one back. No, God says, you shall double it. You shall double it. This might be just a little word for the courts today, mightn't it? Double it. What's a fifth part? It's a double tithe. Two-tenths. One-tenth touching the Lord, and the other-tenth for the harm that's been done by sin. Let's go back to Exodus 22 just for a moment. This is a concerning stealing. If you look at the beginning of the chapter about stealing an ox, an animal, or so on. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, that's the animal, whether it be an ox, or an ass, or a sheep, he shall restore double. Not just give an ass back, or one cow, whatever it was, he shall give back two. And so with this fifth part, it's a double tithe. And all the way through, this idea of making amends, God stresses, to those who have sinned. That is the first thing. Now, friends, that's where we start. I pointed out at the beginning that we start with a burnt offering, but the burnt offering and the meal offering are sweet savour offerings. There's no question of sin in them at all. No question of sin in them at all. They are a sweet-smelling savour. And if you say, well, what does that mean? Well, we hope to see that at the moment. But you see, you start from the Godward aspect with the burnt offering. Because in that burnt offering, God claimed everything. In some of these offerings, you'll find the priest has a little bit. The animal, you see, and the offerer has some. Sometimes the three have it. God, the offerer, and the priest. But here, there's only one who has the burnt offering, all of it, God himself. God claims the lot. And with the meal offering, as we shall see, and the peace offering coming right in the middle. But when we come to the sin offering, now let me put it again this way. My sins are the result of my being a sinner. You see, man starts off a failure, whether he knows it or not. You know quite well that while it's very lovely to see a little baby, and we all love to see young children, delightful, and so on. But there comes a time when the little Paddy comes, you know, and they start to kick, and they start to whine, and they start to, oh yes, it's there, it's been born there. It's not just waiting time to come out, you see. I know people don't like this. Oh, but you can't think of a little, sweet little innocent thing like that. Well, that's what the Bible says. And sure enough, it follows. So it proves it's true. It proves it's true. So, I am a sinner, I'm born as a sinner, and I commit sins. Now that's the two offerings. The trespass offering is the sins I commit. Now the sin offering is what I am. as a sinner, a failure. And if you look at chapter 4, you'll find that this time it's split up between four classes of people, because they're all sinners: priests, the whole congregation. Starts off with a priest. Look in verse 3. If a priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. Now that's not very clear. The revised version, much better. So as to bring guilt upon the people. He's the leader. Like leader, like people. If he sins, it's a reflection on the people, God says. And then the whole congregation, in verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin, even though it's through ignorance, it makes no difference, it's sin. And then a ruler, in verse 20, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, and then just one of the ordinary people, in verse 27. If only one of the common people, not common in the sense of being cheap, but one of the ordinary people, sin through ignorance. There it is. What's he got to do? He's got to do just the same thing. He's got to bring a spotless animal. And then note in verse 19, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Now when he did that, this was simply a figurative way of identifying himself with that animal. He was saying, in effect, look, I ought to be dying, but that animal is dying in my place. He makes himself one with the animal. Identification. Another great thought. We have been made one with our great sin bearer. How God's done it, I can't tell you. There's a lot that I just don't understand. It's too profound to try and explain. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. If God says so, even though I can't fully understand it, I'll say, well, it must be truth. I'll believe it, Lord. I'll wait till another day, perhaps when I'm with you, when there'll be no limitations. I shall know even as I am known. I'll understand then fully. I'll wait till then. I can understand to a certain degree, but there's still a lot that I don't know. All right. So that the Lord's great sacrifice on the cross deals with my being a failure. And being a failure, the wrong things I think, the wrong things I say, and the wrong things I do. And friends, don't forget the thinking, will you? Because that's where sin starts. Now, it may be that we become very strong, we're very self-controlled, and therefore we can watch all that we're saying. We don't make a slip with their tongues, and we don't do anything wrong. You're still a sinner. Because nobody yet has ever controlled the mind so that he never thinks anything that's wrong. And that's the first place that God looks at, not the external. The Lord looketh not on the outward appearance of Samuel, he looks at the heart. He looks at the mind. What about those thoughts? Perhaps you wouldn't like to confess some of the thoughts that go through your head. Perhaps I wouldn't. But nevertheless, they are sin in God's sight. We must remember that sin is a far deeper thing than a lot of people think. Now, if you read these, I can't go into a lot of detail, I'm just bringing thoughts before you. If you read, of course, all these various regulations that God gave, you'll find that there was a variety of offerings allowed. You'll find they were allowed to bring a bullock that was perfect, or a sheep that was perfect, or coming down to something smaller, a bird that was perfect. And of course there are differences. These are, as it were, differences in appreciation of Christ. They all have some different aspect. You might think of the ox. Of course in the East, the ox was the burden bearer, the one that pulled the plough. You see, the strong animal. We might think of the strength of Christ. And then there's the sheep. That may symbolise innocence. We think of the innocent little lamb. Love to see them gambling about in the spring. Brings before our minds the thought of innocence, doesn't it? Christ was the Lamb of God. The various different aspects, you see, of appreciation of Christ. That's true, isn't it? Because when you talk to people, you'll find they've got all sorts of ideas about Christ. Not all the same. And it looks as though God has adapted himself to some extent. And there's even one case in connection with the trespass offering where there's no death at all. Where God allows somebody to bring an offering of fine flour where there's no death whatsoever. Now, I've got to be careful here. Someone may say to me, oh, I see then, it could be that somebody that doesn't see the need for the shedding of blood could be saved. Well, I simply tell you that there is that possibility that somebody would have been accepted in bringing not an animal, but an offering of fine flour. Now, what you deduce from that, of course, be careful. Because remember, it still stands written, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I wouldn't like to say anything so that people could say, oh, Mr. Allen says you can be saved without Christ dying on the cross for you, or Christ dying. No. But I just want to be perfectly fair and go and bring before you all that the scripture says. The great stress, of course, with sin is this giving up of life. Now, we must pass on. You had the trespass offering and the sin offering. You come, what's the next thing? Peace. Romans. Being justified by grace or by peace, or being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because full amends have been made for our sins, you see. Christ has atoned for them. They're gone as far as God's concerned. The price has been paid. Adequately and fully paid. Now at last. The barrier is removed and there can be peace between God and the sinner. So the next one comes is this peace offering. This time they all share. God has a little bit, the priest has a little bit, and the offerer has a little bit. Because you all share in this glorious communion. Friends, this is what we ought to preserve. Isn't it? If there's one thing that we have to face today is this stress, is this strain of modern living. You know, we're becoming a nation of drug takers. When I say drug takers, I don't mean hard drugs. I mean tranquilizers and things like that. People are swallowing them, millions of bottles every year, swallowing them just like sweets. Because they can't face up to the stress of modern life. And let's face it, things are getting difficult. We know that only too well. And how does it get more difficult? Stress. How does the Christian face stress? Well, if he's wise, he leans hard on the Lord Jesus. And he can lean as hard as he likes. I'm going to say a little bit about that presently. He can lean as hard as he likes. He'll never be let down. So, realizing that his sins are not being glossed over by God, they've been fully recognized by God, and he's paid the price. And now he can be accepted. He can be looked on as righteous, clothed with God's righteousness. Not the righteousness of a human being, the perfect thing of God, God's righteousness. Covering him from head to foot. And so he says, oh, praise God for that. I'm at peace with him. Peace. And then you realize that there's the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Peace with him. His own peace, what doing? Guarding our hearts and minds. Here's where the stress comes in. Here's the thing that's far better than all your tranquilizer. The peace of God. When everything is cast simply upon him. Now, I know that isn't easy. It's quite easy for me to stand up here and tell you to do it. It's much harder for you to do it. And for me to do it. When the time of stress and difficulty and problems come, ooh, it's so hard not to be unmoved. But if we only just could rest, just lay, as it were, in the arms of the Lord, just like that, rest in him. That's what the psalmist said, rest in the Lord. And rest means that, repose, lie down. His arms, those strong arms, are underneath. And they'll never let you down. You see, that rest in the Lord. Peace. The peace of God. And then the God of peace, which is even better because he's the giver. He's going to be with you says the New Testament, continually. Peace with God, because the barrier has gone sin. The peace of God, being with me all the time, guarding my mind, free from anxiety. And the God of peace, so close with me that I can walk hand in hand with him by faith. Every day. Under all conditions. Peace. Peace offering comes in the middle. Now, the last two. The meal offering and the burnt offering. Now, here, in the meal offering, which we had read in chapter 2, it is just flour. Perfect flour? No, it's got to be fine flour. Friends, there could not be one lump in it. Now, the adverts make a lot of that fine flour, don't they? Yes, indeed. Now, this had to be really fine flour. Why? Because it's setting forth Christ again, the perfect one. No lumps in him. No lumps whatsoever. Fine flour. All right? Let's look at one or two verses. Leviticus 2, chapter 1. When anyone will offer a meal offering, a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Two things have got to go on it, though. The oil and the frankincense. Now, the oil is simply a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the frankincense means something white. Levana. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to make white. And those showbread loaves, there were 12 of them, that stood on the altar of incense before the Lord. One for every tribe, 12 tribes, were made of fine flour. And upon them they were covered with this beautiful white substance. Well, no need for me to tell you what that represented. White, in scripture symbolism, is a picture of righteousness. You remember those in the Revelation? The bride was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Because, says John, white is the righteousness. White. So here is the loaves, picture of each tribe, covered with the righteousness, the pure whiteness of God himself, of Christ himself. Lovely thought, isn't it? That's how the Lord sees me and you. He sees us covered with a frankincense, accepted in the Beloved. Verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron, Aaron's son, the priest. He shall take thereon his handful of the flour and of the oil with the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering of a sweet smell, a fragrant smell unto the Lord. And if you look down later, you will find that God didn't allow two things in it. He didn't allow honey in it, and he didn't allow leaven in it. Why that? Well, leaven is always a type of evil in Scripture. Always. It never varies. Don't you believe the expositor that talks about the leaven of the gospel? There's no such thing. Christ himself talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That meant not what was good in them, what was bad in them. Leaven. You'll find all the offerings that prefigure the saints have got leaven in, because we are sinners. And although we have the righteousness of frankincense covering us, don't forget, inside is still leaven. It's not until we stand in resurrection likeness before the Lord that we are perfect through and through. Then we are presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. We have to thank God for the covering of righteousness now. Then we shall be perfect through and through. But you see, these cakes, these fine flour cakes, were burnt. Were cooked, if you like. Well, I don't know whether you ever tried to burn honey, have you? Oh, it smells horrible. You try and see. No honey, Dad. No leaven. Because here again, you're picturing Christ. Now, you see, fire is a symbol of testing. You find in 1 Corinthians 3, God's holiness. Man's work should be tested by fire. The fire of God's holiness. Of what sort? It is. And God is going to test in every respect. And the Son of God, the blessed Son of God, was tested in every respect, friends, and found absolutely perfect. There was no honey there, and no sin, no leaven. You see, honey can stand just for natural sweetness, niceness of temperament, sweetness of character. A lot of people are like that. Quite a number of people. It's nice to meet them, isn't it? Very nice to meet them. But that is not redemption. That's only something external. Inside, the leaven's there. God can see it if other people can't. So there's not merely being good or nice or attractive won't do for the Lord. Won't do for salvation, will not do for redemption. This offering is a type of the perfect life of the Son of God. Not his death, his life. There's no death in it. It's fine flour. No animal died. His perfect life. And it's good for us to see that. To read that. Because you see, if we'd never had this perfection come into our experience, we'd have nothing to compare things by, would we? Now you see, if human beings, men and women, would only do that today, oh, how it would help. Instead of that, this book is shut. The Christ unknown. And men and women are struggling to make their own standards, which, alas, are getting worse and worse. Because they haven't got anything divine to compare it by. They're measuring themselves by themselves. And consequently, go downward and downward. You and I, we can look at this perfect Son of God in his life, his perfect service. Do you know what he could say? I always do the things that please him, my Father. I wish I could say that. Don't you wish that? I always, no exception. I always think the things. I always speak the things. The words of you here are not mine. His that sent me. I came not to do mine own will. The will of him that sent me. The works that you see are not mine. They're the works of the Father. Look at that. The perfect expression of the Father. This is the burnt. This is the meal offering. No lumps. Nothing wrong. And if you want an illustration of a perfect life of service, here it is. And this is what we should attempt by God's grace. I don't think we shall ever, as I've just said, we shall ever get to the state where we can be reckoned by God as fine flour with no faults whatsoever. But surely we can seek, as we say so often, to walk worthy of the calling. The balance, as the word means. Here's the scales on one side. Here's the holiness. And here's my response on the other side. They ought. I don't say they'll be perfectly balanced, but there ought to be some sort of correspondence between those two. Now, last of all, because of time, the burnt offering. And this, again, was a sweet savour offering. No sin it was in it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. This is about the ox that was brought for a burnt offering. His inwards and his legs he shall wash in water, and the priest shall burn all, here it is, look, every bit of it, upon the altar. For it to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. This is the place, I say, when God claims everything. Here is the highest picture that the Old Testament gives of Christian service, where the Lord has everything. Now, friends, we've talked about this before. I almost hesitate to talk about it, because, you know, it's easy, in a sense, to preach. It's another thing to live it. And what I'm saying, I say as much to myself as I do to you. Now, it's very easy, again, for us to say, yes, I know Christ as my own personal saviour. Praise God. Yes. Is he our controller? Is he our Lord? Peter says in his epistle, set him apart. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. He doesn't say, set him apart as saviour. They'd already done that. Now then, go stage further. Set him apart as the controller of your life, as though you haven't got a thing of yourself. It all belongs to him, every bit of it. You hand it over to him. But that's true. That's just it. Every bit belongs to him. Now then, how does that really affect us? Do we live every day? Do we start every day realizing that every minute of that day really belongs to him? Now you say to me, oh, that's impossible. You're putting too high a standard. Well, I have to put the standard the Word gives, first and foremost. We have examples, of course, in Christian experience of those that seem to have attained this. I often think of Francis Ridley Havergal, with some of the wonderful hymns that she's left us. But one we haven't got in our book, and I would rather hesitate to put it there. But it's often sung very blithely and gaily by congregations. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know it. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. All people sing that's gay as anything. They've got thousands in the bank, bless you. Oh, it's so easy to sing lies to the Lord, especially if the tune appeals to you. You can go all out and enjoy it. But that doesn't do. Remember, when we sing hymns, we should be singing true, and who are we singing them to one another? We're singing them to Him. He's listening. He's listening. So, if we got any conception of the burnt offering, where God takes everything, claims it all, remember, it's only His right. Because He's redeemed us, and the word means to buy. You go in and buy an animal. Well, it's yours. You have control of that animal completely. The animal can't say, look, I'm not going to obey you. I've got my rights. That's the sort of thing you hear today, isn't it? No, indeed. We belong solely and wholly to the Lord. Now, if anybody says, ah, oh, but this is too rigid. Oh, I couldn't live my life like that. I want to do this and I want to do that. But you see, Jim quoted that phrase from the church service, which is very, very beautiful. And it's true. Whose service is perfect freedom? Not whose service is perfect slavery. So it's a picture of misery, and I've got to think, I can't do this and I can't do that. You know, it's all negative. No, indeed. Just the very opposite. I'm not free until I've done this. I'm not really free till I've handed everything over to Him. Lord, you take control. Well, friends, I want to end on that note. I want to leave that with myself, and I want to leave that with you. But with just one more additional thought. I pointed out a little while ago that the offerer had to lay his hand on the burnt offering. Now, this Hebrew word means to lean on, actually. And there's a, if I can find it, see, this is where my notes come in, you see, as I probably won't find it now. I might do. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Yes. 2 Chronicles 32. Isn't that marvellous? I found it. This is Hezekiah's. You know, he was being attacked by the king of Assyria. And wise man, he took it to the Lord. Oh, he said, Lord, we're going to be wiped out. We don't stand a chance with all these hordes that are coming against us. But we'll trust you. Oh, that man was wise, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And this is what he said to the people. Look, in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us, he's talking about the king of Assyria, of course. With us is Jehovah, our God, to help us, and to fight our battles. Don't worry, he'll do the fighting for us, said this man, and he did, because they were miserably routed. These Assyrians, who came in their hordes, as they thought, to wipe out the people of Israel. Oh, God fights battles all right, for his people. Now, look what's said. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. If you've got a margin, Hebrew, leaned. Same word. They leaned on the words. Now friends, it's a simple thought, but you know, it's really profound. What God wants us to do is to lean on Christ. Because that animal was simply a picture of Him. Not just touch it lightly. That won't do you any good. Lean on Him. He'll never let you down. He the Rock of Ages. He the one that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's equal to any problem you'll ever come up against. You can lean hard on Him. And I think that's something for us all to take away, isn't it? We say, well, goodness knows, what are things going to be like in 6 months' time? Inflation. And as people say to me, it's really frightening. So it is. If you look at the thing itself, it is frightening. What do people do then? Well, they just turn around about and they don't know what to do, quite frank. Or they say, well, let's just live day to day and, you know, forget all about what's coming. They put, like an ostrich, put their heads in the sands and try to forget what's coming, but of course it comes. But not the Christian. The Christian learns to lean hard on the Lord. Such a simple, isn't it? So simple. And yet, absolutely, the most marvelous experience. Because he just takes you. And he leads you. And as you lean on him, well, he's everything to you. He's your guide. He's your strength. He's your wisdom. Everything that this natural life needs, he's that to you. Lean hard. Let's remember that for the coming year.
What treasure we have in earthen vessels. And now shall we get to prayer in the hymn 126. It's in the cover of your book, the back cover of your book, a hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal. A prayer, as I say, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone, as have a sought, so let me seek thine erring children, lost and lone.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank thee for this glorious prospect of one day seeing thy blessed face, thy rest, thy joy, and thy glory to share. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. And all the people said, Amen.